In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
One of the few of you have seen this year's John Lewis advert. Anyone? A few? As always, it's beautifully, creatively done. It tells the story of a little girl who's, having looked through her telescope, notices a lonely man on the moon. And so she tries to contact him in various ways. She starts by waving, and she then stands up outside and holds up a note, and then she tries firing an arrow with a message attached. Then she throws paper aeroplanes, and then finally Christmas comes, and you see the scene of her running down the stairs to her wonderful Christmas tree full of presents, presumably from John Lewis. And the next scene you see is the man on the moon, and he's receiving a present with balloons, helium balloons, kind of gently drifting it down this present, and he opens the present, and it's a telescope. And he holds the telescope up, and he looks at, down at the world, and he focuses in on the little girl. And they wave. And the strap line comes up, "Show someone they are loved this Christmas." Ah. And yet the irony of it all is, in that in the buying of gifts to show we love people, we miss the greatest gift sent to us and for us by God. The very reason that Christmas is all about, God showing us that we are loved. And there's a great kind of take on the John Lewis advert done by a very clever Christian up north who's redone this whole movie, this whole advert, as it were, with the strap line, "Know you are loved this Christmas." And part of what we're doing over these few Sundays before Christmas is making sure that we don't miss the gift. That we don't become so consumed with showing our love that we miss actually we've been greatly loved. And we've been greatly loved seen in the sending of the greatest gift. And so we're looking at familiar passages, and the passage before us will be well known to most of us, if not all of us, this morning. But it's a passage that reveals God's great love for us, revealed in an extraordinary way. And so as we look at this passage, three questions, one response. So the first question is this: who is this announcement to? Verses 26 through to 29. And they set the scene for us. Luke, the historian who has carefully investigated, as we saw last week, verse 3, kind of gives us the details that will help us make sense of what will then be said. And the first thing that we need to know is that it happened in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and God sent the angel Gabriel. So this announcement comes from God himself. It is God who has sent the angel. Luke makes this point explicitly. In a way, he did not with the sending of Gabriel to Zechariah. Now, of course, God sent the angel to Zechariah because angels are at God's command. So when Luke writes, God sent the angel Gabriel, he wants us to know. He's kind of underlining the fact for us. Look, this is of God's doing. Don't even begin to think it's not. And of course, the presence of an angel alerts you to the fact the sirens are going off. Hello, this is big news. Something majestic is about to happen. And then we discover Gabriel's sent to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And note that we're in Galilee, kind of a nowhere place, kind of the Burgess Hill of today. Sorry, Gene. Gabriel is sent to a virgin. Three times in this passage, we're told she is. Again, in verse 27, the virgin's name is Mary. Then verse 34, since I am a virgin. In other words, this is a woman who has not had sexual relations of any sort. She's a virgin. And she's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Being pledged to be married was pretty much as good as married. And the Jewish marriage process had two stages. It had the initial stage of engagement, which involved a formal witnessed agreement to marry, a financial exchange of a bride's price. And at that point, the woman legally belonged to the groom and the groom to her, and she would be called his wife. Then a year later, the marriage ceremony takes place, and they begin living together. And so therefore, to break that initial stage, in effect, constituted divorce. And you see something of that concern in Matthew's account of the story, as we're told of Joseph hearing the news of Mary's pregnancy. And so here we see Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. And then we're told that he is a descendant of David, King David, that is. And we'll see why that's important in a minute. So to this virgin, who is pledged to be married to Joseph, who is a descendant of David, who's living in Galilee, the angel Gabriel, who is sent by God, brings a message. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And to be told you are highly favored kind of signifies God's gracious choice of someone and through whom he will do something special. Mary is highly favored, but not because of anything she has done. It's not because she is perfect or sinless, as our Roman Catholic friends would have us believe. No, it's freely bestowed. It's all of grace. And Mary was greatly troubled. Not surprisingly, to have an angel stand before you would be fearful. These are majestic beings. These majestic beings stand in the very presence of God. They're not just kind of kids with a sheet hanging over them with a tinsel on their head. These are glorious beings. And she is fearful. And she is wondering, well, what kind of greeting this might be. Now, it's worth just pausing at this point to note the contrast here between the announcement of John the Baptist and Jesus. Surprisingly, the announcement of John is seemingly grander. John the Baptist's announcement of his birth is done at the temple, in the most prominent city, Jerusalem. It's done during a worship service attended by many. It's very public. And you contrast that with the announcement of Christ's birth. Just one person in her house in the middle of a small, insignificant town. And of course, the only reason we know it's happened is presumably because, as Luke has investigated, he must have questioned Mary. So why the difference? Timings. John was to go first. He was the trailblazer. He was to prepare the way. And his birth announcement began that. People began to know something was happening as they told of the story of the angel who appeared to Zechariah in the temple. And as that is going on, as it were, quietly unassuming, 6 months later, the announcement of Christ's birth is announced largely unnoticed. So, second question then. So I should say, who is this announcement about? Who is this announcement about? Verses 30 to 33. We'll have a look, verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, to really grasp the significance of these words, we have to go back to Isaiah, 700 years before this announcement in Luke 1. You see, these words spoken to Mary were not spoken into a vacuum. They were spoken into a context. And reading Luke 1 without the context is a bit like kind of reading the surrender treaty at the end of World War II. Without knowing what has gone before, you would read it and you could sense, hey, this was good news, this was majestic in some way, this something significant was happening, but without the context of the previous 4 to 50 years, you don't grasp the real significance of such a document. And the same is true here. See, the people of God are waiting. The nation of Israel is no longer what it was. They're an oppressed people. They're under Roman rule. They don't have a king as such. They have a temple, but it's not as glorious as it was in previous years. And there's been silence from God for near on 400 years. There's been no prophets. There's been no miraculous words. There's just been silence. And over that time, they've been oppressed and oppressed and oppressed. Just keep meeting oppression. These are dark and gloomy days for Israel. Now, for the observant Jew, none of this would have been a surprise. After all, they had been a disobedient, rebellious people. God had warned them over and over. He kept reminding them of his covenant with him. That covenant that said, look, I'll be your God and you will be my people. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Part of that curse was being kicked out of their land, which had happened. They'd spent 70 years in Babylon, as we've been seeing in Daniel. And of course, through Daniel, God had warned them in Daniel 9, as we saw the other week, that after that exile, there would be this period of silence before the anointed one would come. And that these days would be filled with terror. For the observant Jew, it's all happening just as God had foretold, really. Now, Isaiah the prophet was about 100 years or so more before Daniel. And he too warned the people of God to repent, and to not would mean exile. And of course, that's what happened. But in the midst of these warnings, Isaiah gives God's people a promise of hope. That in the days of darkness and gloom, Isaiah 9 verse 1, something wonderful would happen in Galilee. That in spite of their great sin, God would take away their sadness. And Isaiah describes this promised hope as the coming of a very special child. So we read Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. You might want to just turn to that with me. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is kind of roughly in the middle of your Bible. If someone's got a page number, that would be helpful. Isaiah 9. 693 in the church Bible. Thank you, Mark. And we read these very familiar words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, I hope you kind of began to note some of the things that we read in Luke. See, Isaiah promises centuries before God would restore and rescue his people through a child, a son, who will be both seemingly man and God. He'll be a child, but he's also described in terms reserved for God, mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, of course, Isaiah would have found this a mystery. How could a child be both man and God? But there are also kingship terms. And Isaiah says, this one will reign on David's throne. This one will rule. He'll be a descendant of David. So who could this child of promise be? This one who will be man and God, this one who will be a king, and when would he be born? Isaiah did not know the answer, and many centuries would pass, in fact 700 years would pass, before the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in the darkness and gloom in Nazareth in Galilee, just as Isaiah had foretold. Something wonderful was happening in Galilee. And so we read verse 31 back in Luke chapter 1. Verse 31, Mary will be with child. This child that was foretold by Isaiah was to be born. Note the parallels. This child given would be a son. He'd be the son of the Most High, verse 32. He'd be the son of God, just as Isaiah had foretold. This child, we're told by angel Gabriel, will be a king. He would sit on the throne of David, verse 32. His kingship would endure forever. He'd be eternal king, verse 33. This is the one Isaiah has spoken of, the one whose government will be on his shoulders, the one who will sit on the throne of David. This is the one Isaiah has spoken of. This is the promise of hope. And into that context, we begin to see the significance of being told that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, a descendant of David, verse 27. See, for although Joseph would not be Jesus' natural father, he would be his adopted father, and under Jewish law, Jesus would be brought into Joseph's line, the line of David. And of course, years before Isaiah, God had promised King David 2 Samuel 7 that he would raise up one from David's line, from his descendants, who would sit on his throne forever. And that promise, of course, is picked up in Isaiah 9 and is now fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. The child Mary will have is God's eternal king, is the one who will come and rule and protect God's people forever. And we can begin to see how those titles in Isaiah fit as well. Why Isaiah calls the child Everlasting Father. Everlasting, eternal. But the term Father there is not used to describe the Heavenly Father. It's a term used to mean benevolent protector. It's kingship language. The one who protects and provides and cares for, which was the task of the ideal king. He would be fatherlike in protecting and providing and caring. It's what a good father does. Unlike me. We were on the train down to Brighton the other week to watch Birmingham City. And whilst we're sitting on the train with all the football supporters, a fight begins to break out next to us. And I'm looking at it kind of just fixed on this fight, not really thinking that my children and my wife may just be a little bit scared of what's going on. Until, of course, my wife says, Mark, I think we should move. Not really protecting or caring for my family at that point. But this child will be such a king that he'll always protect. He'll always provide. He'll always care for his people. You see, this king will be the king who protects and cares because he will be their saviour. Gabriel told us his name, it's Jesus, meaning saviour. He is the king who will save, who will so protect and provide for his people that he will die for his people. On a cross, he'll pay the punishment we rightly deserve for our sin, for our rebellion against our Maker. And in paying it, he'll give us his righteousness, his perfect right living, and he'll make it possible for us to live as God's people forever in his eternal kingdom, with him, the rightful king, ruling. And this king, of course, will bring peace between God and man, broken because of our sin. But on the cross, the Prince of Peace, our Saviour, our King, will bring and give us peace. And as our King, he will be a counsellor, a wonderful counsellor, where counsellor is an advocate, a legal representative, your defender before the judge. See, this King, our Saviour, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Idol King, who is also our wonderful counsellor, will stand before the God Almighty on Judgment Day and say, "These are my people. I have died for them. Their punishment is paid. They can go free." You see, he protects, he provides, he cares for his people. It's no wonder Gabriel says he will be great, verse 32. He's the great King, the great Saviour, the great Prince of Peace, the great Counselor, the great Everlasting Father, Protector, Provider, Carer. This is the one who will be born. This is the one that Gabriel announces to Mary. This is the one that Isaiah had foretold. And Isaiah finished his prophecy with the words, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And what did we note? It was God who sent Gabriel. It was God who chose Mary. It's mighty God who comes and breaks into this world to save his people. And see, the zeal of the Lord would achieve this. See, God is fulfilling his promise. He's faithful to his word. God is showing his great love. He's showing someone this Christmas he loves them. He's showing us, look at my love. Look at what I've done. Look at who I have sent. In the midst of the tinsel and the lights, in the midst of gifts and food, God is showing his love to a dark and gloomy world. The question is, will you accept it? The question is, will you believe it? The question is, will you rejoice in such news? Mary, though, is confused. How will this be? Verse 34 says, "Mary, since I'm a virgin," in a question not of unbelief like Zechariah, but in puzzlement, Mary asks, "How?" And in the answer to her questions comes his answer as well to the unspoken question, how is this one God? I mean, Isaiah said he would be. It's been inferred he's the Son of God. But how is he God? And the answer to Mary's puzzled question is the answer to ours. See, the third question is, how will this be? Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now let us be very clear. Mary is a virgin. She will remain a virgin. And she will become pregnant through the miraculous work of God. Through the Spirit coming upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, enabling for her to conceive this child. It will be a virgin conception or a virgin birth. Now, there are many, sadly, even within the Christian community, who wish to deny the virgin birth or conception. Some because they are embarrassed, thinking it sounds foolish to a watching world. Some because they deny God, some because they deny his creative power, some because it's irrational. Richard Dawkins says and argues that folks only hold to the virgin birth out of loyalty, because he says if the truth be known, it embarrasses them, because their rational mind knows that it is absurd. So they would rather not be asked, he says. No, Richard, we want to be asked. We believe in the virgin birth, the virgin conception. In fact, we need to believe in the virgin birth and the virgin conception. To not undermines who Jesus is, and it undermines our very salvation. Three reasons, then, why we need to hold to it. Firstly is this. It shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. See, the virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort, but must be the work of God himself, arising from his supernatural work. It's the zeal of the Lord, says Isaiah, that accomplishes this. It is he who promised salvation, right back originally in Genesis 3:15, then in 2 Samuel 7, then in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, and it is he who fulfills this promise to save. It's his work. And the virgin birth shouts that it is all of him. But secondly, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity, God, and full humanity in one person. In other words, this was the means God used to send his son into the world as a man. Now, if we think for just a moment of other possible ways in which Christ might have come to the earth, none of them would so clearly unite humanity and deity in one person. Now, it would probably have been possible for God to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and send him to descend from heaven to earth without the benefit of any human parent. But then it would have been very hard for us to see how Jesus could be fully human as we are. And nor would he have seemed to be part of the human race that physically descended from Adam. On the other hand, it probably would be possible for God to have Jesus come into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his divine nature miraculously united to his human nature at some point early in his life. But then it would be hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his origin was like ours in every way. You see, when we think of the possibilities, it helps us to understand how God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary birth from a human mother. And his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we speak of Jesus being fully God and fully man, it's not in some kind of mixed way that it just kind of combines. No, he is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. He's fully God and he's fully man. And we'll see why that's important in just a moment. But the third reason we want to hold on to the virgin birth is that it also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. That is, we believe we are all born with what is called inherited sin or original sin. That we are born sinful. And with that, we inherit the legal guilt and responsibility for that sin, that we stand as those who will be judged and punished for such sin. And that our corrupt moral nature came from our first father, Adam. That we're born sinful, and you see it even in a young baby whose only concern is for itself, manipulating its parents at times to get what it wants. But the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam. That helps us to understand why the legal guilt, the moral corruption of sin that belongs to all other human beings, does not belong to Christ. The idea seems to be indicated by Gabriel's words to Mary, verse 35. Have a look. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, or literally, if you have a look at the NIV's footnote, therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Because the Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus, this child was to be called Holy. Holy is to mean sinless, without sin, set apart. Now, we're not meant to jump to the conclusion that the transmission of sin comes only through the Father, because the Bible doesn't assert that. It's enough for us merely to say that in this case, the unbroken line of descent from Adam was interrupted. And Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And verse 35 connects this conception by the Spirit with the holiness or moral purity of Christ. Now, of course, the question is asked, well, why did he not inherit sin from Mary? Well, presumably, the same work of the Spirit as he came upon Mary prevented the transfer of sin from Mary as well. It was not because she was perfect, as our Catholic friends would hold. It's not because she is sinless. She was very much a sinner in need of a Saviour. Now, it's the work of the Spirit. Now, we need to hold to the virgin birth because it fundamentally reveals that Jesus was both God and man and explains how that was possible. He was in the line of Adam, but without sin. But he was also fully God, just as Isaiah had foretold. And this is essential for our salvation. You see, we need Jesus to be fully man so that he can be our representative, that he is like us, he's tempted like us, he's fully human. But we also need him to be fully God. For only God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing such a penalty. Secondly, salvation is from the Lord. The whole message of Scripture is designed to show us that no human being, no creature could ever save man, only God himself. And only someone who is truly, fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, who could both bring us back to God and also reveal God most fully to us. See, the world might mock us. The world might think we are foolish and uneducated. But friends, we're not to be embarrassed. We're not uneducated that we don't understand how babies are made, nor was Mary. We're not ashamed. No, we proclaim that our Saviour was conceived and born through a virgin, just as God had promised would be the case. See, 700 years before, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, we read, "The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, will call him Emmanuel, God with us." And we need our Saviour to be born this way. It's not just a quaint story. We need him to be born this way that we might be saved. It's God's gift to us. It's that great demonstration of his love, that God himself entered into this world as a baby in order to be our representative, to bear our punishment, to be our Saviour, and in turn our King, that we might live with him forever. That is not something to be embarrassed or ashamed about, not even in 2015. Because as Gabriel says to Mary, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. And the only response, therefore, is that of belief and joy, verse 38 to 45. See, look how Mary responds. Verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And her words are not that of just kind of a resigned submission. No, look what happens when she goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth's words, verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed. What the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Mary believed. She heard the words and she responded in belief. And it was not just Mary who believed, Elizabeth as well, who presumably as a result of the Spirit, verse 41, had heard the news. For she declares, verse 43, astonishingly, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth believed that Mary's child was God, Emmanuel, God with us, Lord, coming to rescue and restore in fulfillment of his promises. See, the right response is not to say, well, our rational minds cannot comprehend this news. Of course they can't. We're talking of God and his purposes and his ways and the miraculous. But based on who he is, and why he came, demonstrating such love, is not the right response belief, like that of Mary and Elizabeth. And then John the Baptist, as we saw last week, that the trailblazer, the forerunner to Christ, reveals here as well the other response. So just note, as Mary approaches Elizabeth, verse 41, we read the baby, that is John, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth says, verse 44, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. We're to be joyful in the light of such news. Here's the real reason to be joyful at Christmas. The God of the universe has revealed his love, fulfilled his promises, comes and lives to die amongst us to save us, establishes his eternal kingdom. Now that's a reason to be joyful, no matter what our Christmases hold. So here's the question. How will you respond to such news this Christmas? Strengthened in your belief, maybe even believe for the first time. Experience the true joy at the true meaning of Christmas as we're wowed by what God has done. It's no wonder, is it, that when Handel wrote the Messiah, quoting Isaiah 9, the chorus sings, "Hallelujah, hallelujah. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah." Is that not our message this Christmas? Is that not a message of joy? Is that not a message to believe? Is that not a message to share?